So we're going to now jump into the book of James with a little bit more of a more than just an introduction, but there'll still be some introductory material, because one of the things we really want to know is, who was James preaching to? And if we know who James was preaching to, we might be able to understand what that means to you and me. And so we're going to look at that, but we're also going to look at James as the author a little bit here in his opening remarks. So basically, I'm just going to be preaching on one verse today. Now, if I get into that as a habit and a rule, then we are going to be looking at the book of James in about the same length of time as the book of Luke. And I don't know if that's going to happen. I doubt it. But I have so much material that I have at my fingertips to study. And you know what that makes it hard to do? Whittling it down. You know, I mean, to make it so that I can cover more things. Because I want to share with you everything that God shows me. And that may not always be possible, because there is just a lot there. So we trust that God will just use the things that the Lord has taught me, and that it'll help you, and that you'll be able to take a part of that. You know, because I can only take a part of what I study and bring it to you, and you'll be able to take a little part of what I give and bring it back home. But hopefully there'll be something that you can take home with you today. So let's just take a peek at some introductory material here. But before I do, I think I would just like to pray before that, because there is so much here that is going to be helpful here. So let's pray. Oh God, as we consider the vastness of your word and how it is beyond comprehension, how we can take a section of scripture and expound it, preach it, and then, Lord, how I could go back a year from now and take that same passage and bring out totally different things and more things. So, Lord, we're grateful for the word. We're grateful for the power of the word. And as Jeremiah said, it's like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces. So, Lord, we present to you this morning our souls, asking you to use the word of God to break us and humble us, so that we'll be broken vessels this morning. And, Lord, then once we are broken, we'll be able to bask in the finished work of Christ and to feel that soothing balm of the blessed love of Jesus in our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So we came a little bit more acquainted with James as we looked at him last week. We're looking at this one verse today. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. You memorized that verse, didn't you? In the King James Version. I love memorizing in the King James Version, to be honest. I don't know, because I just like the halves and the thous, and I just love repeating those King James-ish words, you know, when I'm quoting scripture. I don't know what it is, but it's just a beautiful language, for sure. But as we consider this text of scripture, we recognize then, and we made this conclusion last time, and this was not always agreed upon historically, that this James was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are convinced of this through a lot of different things, which we brought out last time, that this was indeed the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was transformed at the cross of Christ and brought near to Christ through the blood of Christ, from being a doubter, being a skeptic, being envious of his brother, to being confounded by his brother, being greatly straught of soul. You know, his soul was straught over this whole thing. He really was brought to the Lord Jesus Christ in a miraculous way. And we found out that the Lord Jesus himself actually appeared to James after the resurrection. But as we unfold this book, we have to recognize one particular thing, that James really never forgot how sinful he was. He never forgot the sin that was in his own heart. He never forgot how he treated his brother and how he had disbelieved. And so after the cross, he clung to Christ, perhaps more than most men, and he never forgot those things that he had learned. And he was, as we see the book unfolded and we see the history of James as we read the book of Acts, and we made some references to him last time, he was a template of the brethren. He, like Paul, he was a template of believers, of how we ought to be. And of course, we love to study men and women of God who spur us on to holiness, don't we? And that's why we're looking at the Puritans as a class together. But James did hold the bar very high. And as we read through the book, we find that his intention and goal, and is my goal as I study the book, and I want it to be your goal, that you will have this desire to strive for personal holiness in your own life. I think that would be an admirable goal for any Christian, to strive for personal holiness. And personal holiness is a doctrine that is sadly neglected in our time, and we ought to be a people that seek holiness in our life and that love the doctrine of holiness. And reading the book of James is a good starting point for that. It is remembered that this endeavor, this goal, that if you seek and strive for holiness, is not for the weak of heart. Because when you and I endeavor to follow closely the Lord, when we want to walk with God, when we want to be godly, when we want to be holy, Satan pops up. Satan pops up. And in a sense, he says, no, 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 you don't want that. You just don't want to be that strict about things. You don't want to be close and follow things that the Lord Jesus taught so carefully. And I believe that's so true. Because when we endeavor to live the holy life, then we will suffer, as James says, various kinds of testing and trials. A holy man, therefore, is a marked man. He's a marked man. And he will live, and she will live, a life of spiritual battle. You really will. You will battle it from family. You'll battle it from co-workers, even from within the church itself. Really? Yes. Yeah. You see it in life, don't you, too? Like when you try to be a good employee at work, the other employees say, hey, you know, don't be like you have to be working all the time. You know, take it easy like us. You know, let's step back a little bit. You know, you don't have to be always working, working. You're making us look bad. And maybe even within the church, you know, you can take a stand on something, or you can have a particular conviction on certain things. And some other Christian might say, hey, loosen up a little bit. You don't have to be so strict. You don't have to have such strong convictions about these things. you know. And people will be uncomfortable if your convictions might be a little bit stronger than their convictions. But as those things play out in the local church, you have to be extremely careful that you don't make it so that you're purposely making other people feel like you're better than they are, because you have a stronger conviction than they do about a certain thing too. But it is something that is, if you look and if you study the biblical saints of God, this was their mission. I think of the Apostle Paul, who said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 through 10, he said, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me is not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them." Well, that was quite a statement to make, wasn't it? He was saying that he worked harder than any of the other apostles. I wonder how Peter felt. Wait a minute, I thought I was working hard. Or James, or any of the other apostles. But Paul didn't stop there. He said, "Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me." So Paul, like James, strove, labored, fought as a boxer, battling the air, as he said, to live and follow after Christ as closely as he could. That should be yours and my ambition. To follow as closely as we can. So as James lays out the epistle, this underlying theme of genuine faith will permeate throughout the book. And while John himself mentions many marks of a true, genuine faith in his epistles, and is perhaps very strong in demand for a pure faith, James relies heavily on the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, namely in the Beatitudes, and in the Old Testament, as far as the book of Proverbs and other works. And he deals with this delineation of true faith versus false faith. And Jesus sets forth in the Sermon on the Mount, which we took a peek at earlier, part of it at least, he brings out an extensive series of tests that were really aimed at the proud, the self-righteous Jews, the Pharisees, who thought that they had arrived, who had imagined that they had satisfied the requirements of the law. The Sermon on the Mount essentially unmasked their false religion, their hypocrisy, and their counterfeit religion. And the sermon begins in Matthew chapter 5. As you were there, you can turn there if you want to. I'll just cover some verses that show how the sermon is divided up just briefly. The sermon begins in verse 2 of Matthew 5, which identify the attitudes that accompany true saving faith, namely meekness, mercy, joy in persecution, humility, a sense of sinfulness, and a deep longing for righteousness. The next section, in verses 13 through 16, reveals the outworking of the Beatitude virtues in the lives of the truly redeemed, verses 13 through 16, who are as salt and light in an evil, dark, fallen world. In chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, Jesus shows that true salvation is marked by a genuine commitment to the Word of God. And in chapter 5, verse 21 through 48, there is the emphasis of external religion or external behavior that stems from internal righteousness of the heart. So what we do on the inside affects the outside. In chapter 6, in verses 1 through 18, proper worship is taught. And in chapter 6, verse 19 through 34, a proper view of money, as well as total reliance on God, is taught. And in chapter 7, verses 1 through 12, the emphasis on right personal relationships is taught. Jesus concludes the sermon by showing that there are two paths that people take. There's the broad road that the majority of people are blindly following through their own works and through their own righteousness, thinking that they can get themselves into heaven. And many there be that are on the broad road. Then Jesus says, but there are very few that get on the narrow road that leads to life. And the narrow road has nothing to do with our own works or our own righteousness. And most people don't prefer that way. So James, now, he's going to be drawing from a lot of these aspects in Jesus' sermon. Kind of gets me thinking that even though James was a doubter, a skeptic, and envious of his brother, that he listened to the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, after all, the disciples said, hey, Jesus, your brother and your mother and your are outside wanting to see you. And you remember, Jesus said, who are my mother and my brother? But those who do the will of God. So I have a feeling, no, I'm just saying feeling. Hope you don't mind me saying that. I have a feeling that James heard a lot of the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially when he was in those public settings. And the Holy Spirit, after he was saved, brought that right out in his life. So the first thing I want to do then is look at the position of James. The second thing is we're going to just look at basically two aspects, the position of James and the people of James. And then I'll make some propositions or application. So the position of James. Notice as he begins his letter, he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me briefly again, and I touched upon this last time, how the early disciples and the apostles referred to themselves. As James here is referring to himself, he's calling himself a servant of God. Doulos, the Greek, which is bond slave, the bond slave. The bond slave was one who was bought. James knew that he'd been bought. And this is how Christians understood it. But I want us to look here carefully at the opening phraseology here. Notice here, James, a servant of God. We're going to translate that a little bit. James, a bondslave of God. Now that of, that preposition, and the Greeks had a way of taking the various prepositions and dividing them up into cases. Okay? So this case that it would be in would be called the genitive case, and it would be called a genitive of possession. Sometimes it was a genitive of source, and it's really of the opinion of the translator how we're going to translate it, but I'm saying, as I translate it, I think it's a genitive of possession because of the context that it's in. James saw himself as owned by God. He saw himself as owned by God, and not only owned by God, but of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he brings them both together so that they both mean one in the same. Paul had told the Corinthians, he says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" There's another genitive. And I believe that would be a genitive of source. Because we have this Spirit from Him. He is the source. So you have, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Do you get that? As once you have been bought with that price, and you are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and you become a child of God, you are no longer your own man or woman, what you were before the fall. I mean, when you were fallen in sin. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, Paul says. So glorify God in your body. Glorify God. 1 Corinthians 6:19. So the early Christians knew unequivocally that they belonged to God. Knowing that, then, they could see themselves as bondslaves. Now, the bondslave, we find that in the book of Exodus. So I want us to turn there briefly. To the 21st chapter. And here's the law of the slave. Notice this regulation that God had set up for the Jews. If they had a slave, this is how they were going to regulate it. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. The rules, the regulations for handling, and there is many other different rules for slaves too, by the way. They weren't treated the same way American slaves were. Totally different. In fact, if you were a slave in a Jewish household, it would have been a good thing. You would say, wow, at least I'm not in poverty. And I'm getting shelter, I'm being treated right by my master, I get an inheritance and things that will be given to me, and all these different things were, it was a good deal. But this is some of the rules. Now listen, when you buy a Hebrew slave, brother, he shall serve 6 years. That's it. And then the seventh, that slave could say, hey, I'm free now. And the seventh, he shall go free for nothing. Doesn't owe anything. He's not obligated. And if he becomes single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and the children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, get that? I love my master because of how he's treating me. I love my wife and my children. I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost. And the master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be a slave forever. I don't think that would have felt like a ladies if you went down to the Pandora or whatever it's called to get your ear pierced. Don't think it would have felt the same way. But he would be his ear would be pierced with an awl, and a gold ring would be put in there. And he is saying, I love my master, and I'm willing to be his servant for life. That's the word that James chose to use. Bondslave. Isn't that great? Couldn't think of a more perfect relationship that he considered himself to be. As Thomas Manton comments, it's of note that the inward privileges of servitude, of being a slave, are best and most honorable, and spiritual kin is preferred before carnal. Mary was happier having Christ in her heart than in her womb. And James is speaking of being Christ's servant more important than being his brother. He didn't say James the half-brother. He said James, a bondslave. In other words, James made himself of no reputation like his master. Made himself of no reputation. Took no stock in his pedigree. No stock in anything except for the fact that he was a bondslave. And Jesus sought to teach this in many different ways. One being that his disciples came to him and they said, hey, Lord, your mother and your brothers are outside. And we just referred to that. He says, wait a minute. Who are my mothers and my brothers? But you who do the will of God. So, the truest relation of Christ is founded in grace, and we are happier in receiving him by faith than we are in touching him by flesh and blood. We look at David's view of himself. And David was a king. He was high in stature. But Christ calls us to lowliness and prominence. And David said in Psalm 84:10, you know what? He said, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than 1,000 elsewhere. To be a keeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in tents of wickedness. Now, that takes a little bit of thinking there too, because the doorkeeper was the Levitical position of the Levites. And you know how they got that position? Because they had sinned against God in idolatry. God therefore said, you're going to take the lowest position of the tabernacle. And you guys are going to be doorkeepers from now on. David said, that's what I'd rather have than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. I would rather be in the lowest place. And sometimes that's not where Christians want to be. Now, sometimes they want to be right up here. Paul's estimation of himself, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as he explains it. No one had attained such honor amongst his ancestors than which Paul had attained. And yet Paul said, I count it all as dung, refuse, in comparison to an interest in Christ. Paul also said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. He said, so let a man so account of us as ministers. The word minister is servant or diakonos. Paul said, let us be servants. That people do not exalt us, because the Corinthians had a big problem. The problem with the Corinthians was man worship. Celebrity preachers, you know, they were saying, oh, we like this celebrity preacher, and we like this celebrity preacher, and so we're going to line behind him. And some of them says Apollos, and some of them said, well, I'm going to line behind Paul. And, you know, so they were just kind of making factions within the church. And Paul said, look, there's no such thing as a celebrity preacher. We're servants. We're low. Don't put us in such a high place. And the only reason that this pulpit is high is because the Word of God is high, not because I'm high. No, I should be low, the lowest, according to Scripture. We are unprofitable servants, the Bible says. But we see how James looked at himself also, not only just as a servant, but secondly, as subject to his Lord. He looked at the lordship of Christ. He said he is a bondslave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that God and Jesus were one and that Christ is Lord. The construction of the phrase indicates that God and Jesus share the same nature and the same essence. And this was an amazing statement for the early church to make this statement, actually. To call Jesus Lord put them at personal risk. Do you know why? Because there was one Lord of the Roman Empire, Caesar. In fact, Caesar had a statue and an altar, and everyone had to come to that statue and bring incense and worship the Caesar. And if you said that, oh no, no, we're not going to worship Caesar, we only worship one Lord, that was it for you. And the Christians suffered greatly in the Roman Empire. And they were either punished or they were killed because they would not offer Caesar the worship. So James said, there's only one Lord for me. And if you hear someone speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, in most cases, they are a believer. Now, today, it's a little bit different than it was back then. When Jesus himself said, how do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? So obviously there are some people that will say, well, yeah, he's my Lord. But back then, if you said he's your Lord, that's it. If you said back then he's your Lord, you would pay. You would pay. So the early Christians, they paid the price. And once a year, the Roman festival called Lourdes Dei, or Lourdes Day, there that pedestal would be set up. And you had to come. And you had to give incense. That was the first test of the Christians in those days. But the believers said there is no one Lord over them but Christ. So we see this identity of James. He was bondslave. And he was subject to Jesus as Lord. But let's look at the people. To the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. 12 tribes. Now, they weren't the lost tribes of Israel. We had a cult up in New York called the 12 tribes. Where we lived in Oneonta, they opened up a restaurant, and all the guys had man buns, and all the women were dressed with all kinds of clothes down to the floor, and you knew, you could tell who these people were, you know, they were part of this cult called the 12 tribes. And I think there are some other cults that identify themselves as Israelites. Not really boned up on that. Maybe you are. But there's lots of people that claim to be part of the lost tribes. But you know something? God knows their DNA. He knows his people. And each one of them, he has his eye on them. And he has reserved for himself, according to the Apostle Paul, a remnant according to the election of grace. And he has his 12 tribes. And these were Jews that were identified through the 12 tribes at that particular time. And he writes to this group that was called the dispersion, or in some translation, the diaspora. And they were referred to as the diaspora, or those who were dispersed. But God has a people. These Jews were considered lost by most of the people in the world, that they were nothing, driven away from God's care, they thought. But as Ezekiel says in the book of Ezekiel 11:16, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord, though I remove them far from among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone." God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. He has a people. These were the 12 tribes of Israel. Each one of them could identify themselves as a particular people group, whether from Reuben, whether from Naphtali, whether from Asher, Levi. They knew what tribe they were from. And they were scattered. Well, let's look at their history just a bit. Their history. Obviously, these are not people in his church in Jerusalem. He wouldn't have had to write this letter to them. They were right there. They heard him preaching Sunday after Sunday. And so he was not preaching to them. He was preaching to the diaspora. Well, how did they come to this position? Well, you probably remember this in your teaching in Sunday school. You probably remember this teaching many different ways, but just for review, in 722 BC, because of the persistent idolatry and the immorality of the northern 10 tribes, they were carried away into captivity by Assyria. And then, about 100 years later, the Jews from Judah and Benjamin were taken because of their idolatry, but in particularly their greed. They had failed to give the land back. Every 7 years, they were supposed to let the land go untilled to give the land rest, remember? And because of their greed and because of their desire to make money, they said, we'll let this slip. It's not that important. And so they made exceptions, and then it became more so and more so. And so God punished them and had Nebuchadnezzar come and capture them in the land of Babylon for 70 years to compensate for all the years that they had neglected the land. So after the captivities were over and other nations had come in, the Jews, of course, were free to go in 70 years, but not all of them left. Not all of them came back. Some of them said, hey, you know, we kind of like it here. We got our own house here. We've developed our own business. And so not all of them left. And some of them were moved to other regions and other countries by their captors. And so they had settled in different other regions. So they were scattered. But those were the two main dispersions. But there was another dispersion. And this is important because it helps us to understand who James is writing to and why he's saying what he's saying. So I know you're saying, well, why is he talking about all this? Well, it's important because there was another dispersion, and this one was a voluntary dispersion. These Jews left, this was about 100 years before Christ. And you know the circumstances by which they left? The Romans had built an incredible road system throughout all their empire. And so many of the Jews who were entrepreneurs and very good with trade began moving out. Over 10,000 of them went to Rome from Palestine. Some of them moved into North Africa. Some of them moved over to Egypt, to Mesopotamia, in Asia. In fact, holding your place in James, go to Acts chapter 2 for a minute. And we can kind of get a glimpse of where these guys ended up. Verse 5. Let's just jump down to verse 7. And they were amazed and astonished. This was when they had heard all the different believers, after the Holy Ghost came upon them, they had begun to speak in other languages. In verse 8, and how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Well, why did they go to these different places? One word. Money. There was money to be made. And they were good at making money. They were good at trade. They were good at business. And so many of these Jews went out looking for opportunities to make money. But there was a problem because a lot of the Jews, they failed. And they didn't make money. In fact, they lost money. In fact, many of them became impoverished. So you had Jews that were very rich, and you had Jews that were very poor living in these shantytown environments that were scattered abroad. And so there was a big problem there. So we find that James is writing to these Jews. He said, well, wait a minute, are they saved? Yes, they are. And they would be called at that time, and we might refer to them even in this time, Messianic Jews. So let's talk about their salvation. How do these Jews become Christians? Well, we just looked at Acts chapter 2. As Peter preached the gospel, thousands were saved. 3,000 the first time, and then thousands more later. Where did they go? Back to Cyrene, back to Libya, back to Egypt, back to Asia, back to Rome. They all went back. And different churches or assemblies were put together as a result of their newfound faith as Jews. That's who James is writing to. Some of them are very rich. Some of them are very poor. And they're struggling. So they had embraced Messiah. They were not Gentile believers. So then why is that important for you and me then? Why is that important for you and me? Because you and I are aliens also. We're strangers. We're just passing through. We're in Babylon right now. We're in Babylon. Our citizenship is in heaven. We were born here, and we are, in a sense, God's people scattered amongst the nations. We have the same temptations that the Jewish people had. One of the biggest temptations that the Jews had was to assimilate into the world around them, to become too much like the world around them, to adopt the customs and the culture. It's called worldliness. And we will see what James says about that to these scattered messianic Jews. If you go to 1 Peter, we find that the next book over, by the way, it's quite interesting to see that James addresses these messianic Jews while Peter addresses a scattered diaspora of Gentiles. Look at Peter, 1 Peter 1. Look at verse 1 through 3 and see the similarities, if you will, with me. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Same thing. Of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. James is writing to the Messianic Jews, Peter writing to the Gentiles, both scattered abroad. So this leads us to the first exhortation that James gives to these Jews, to these ones who are scattered abroad who had come to Christ and embraced Christ. They were in all these lands with all the customs of those lands and the idols of those lands and the sexual promiscuity of those lands and the drunkenness and the debauchery of those lands. They were dealing with extreme persecution, both of them. Testing of their faith. And so James wants them to know that this is something they should see as a cause for joy. And we'll get into that next time. But James is aiming to have those that profess their faith show the genuineness of their faith. And he will do that in many different forms because of the danger of a counterfeit faith. God allows believers to be tested for genuineness. The quality then of the believer is marked by how and what he does when his faith is tested. I think you'll find that in our day, we react more than we act. We react more than we act. But this is how God operates. He takes his people and he brings them through testing. Have you not considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in all the earth, said God. And Satan says, oh, that's because you put a hedge about him. Job is blameless. He's an upright man who fears God. Satan says, now if you take away this and you afflict him with this, he's going to turn on you. And God says, okay, do what you will. And Job was greatly afflicted because that's how God operates. He tests his people. And it's true for believers. We go through the press. We go through the crucible. And if you look at the Psalms, David is continually being pressed. He's continually being squeezed. This is what we've said through some of these Psalms. Why, God? Why are you putting me through this? Because I'm testing you. I'm proving you. I'm seeing you come forth as gold. Perseverance. So if we're going to take something additional this week, not only do we relate ourselves to the Jews in a foreign land, But we also see, too, that in our position as believers, we ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We're bond slaves. We're servants. And we should serve one another without expecting anything in return. We ought to be, of all people, the most humble in station. To confess nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. And as Jesus taught his disciples, we are but unprofitable servants. If we would just see Jesus at Gethsemane and consider all the sorrows that he endured as the suffering servant, as we learn of him in Isaiah, that he went to die for our sins, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And that the love of Christ then should then constrain us, as Paul says. And we then should gladly present our ear to him, right? And have him pierce it through with that awe of his love and put that gold eternal ring in there to show us that we are his. That golden ring, the eternal life that he's given. And therefore we could be a willing servant. But we should also see this and ask ourselves this particular question: is Jesus your Lord? Is he your Lord? In other words, is he the one that's ruling your life, or are you ruling your own life? Are you dependent or independent? Are you coming to God on your own terms? If Christ is not Lord, then you are not Christ's. He must be Lord if you are his. So then I leave you with this. Jesus tells us to believe upon him, to take up his cross and follow him. Follow him. Be born again. Submit to him. Surrender to him. Cast all your care upon him. And confess your sins to him and be bathed in the blood of Jesus. Like those Jews of the dispersion, is it your aim to be like the world or to fit into the world? To have the same interests, the same pleasures? To be with them, to be in their company? As we go through the book, we'll find that James's philosophy is compatible with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a close follower of the Lord. And I hope that that will be your desire today as you focus on that. Just that one verse. Considering the position that James put forth. And who he spoke to. The audience that he spoke to. And you know what? He's speaking to us. Things haven't changed. He's speaking to us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time. We recognize that there is much to say, much more that could be said, but I pray that your people, Father, will find themselves desiring holiness and desiring to walk more closely with you as James, and that you'll take some of these principles that were brought out today, that they might bring them home with them this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen.